Our New Testament reading for today is Jude, verses 17 to 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh.
Lord God, we live in a world of uncertainty, a world of confusion, a world of chaos. Only your word provides us with all we need to face it. Surround us with the truth of Scripture so that we may have a sure foundation to stand on. Teach us your statutes so we can discern good from evil, life from death, and light from darkness. Show us the glory of your Son so that we may see him in all his glory. Holy Spirit dwelling within us, apply these truths to our hearts so that we may live in the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray and ask. Amen. You may be seated. Well, usually on Sundays, I have the blessing of being out in the congregation with you guys listening to the Word of God exposited. And so, but I'm very thankful and also consider it a great honor, privilege to be up here sharing in the truth of God's Word with you. And I'm very thankful to all you guys that reach out to me and offered prayers during this time. I'm not really sure how to take that, but I am definitely thankful for your prayers. If you would turn in your Bibles, if you have them, I hope you do. I invite you to open them up to the book of Jude if you've not already. Our passage for today is in the verses 17 to 23 of Jude that Pastor Spencer just read for us. But before we actually really dig into these verses, we got to kind of build the context out. We have to establish the occasion and the purpose for which Jude is writing this wonderful, short, but powerful letter to us. Whenever we look at a book of Scripture, we come cold off the streets like this into the book, we want to build up that context, kind of the larger context as well as the immediate context in the passage. Context is king, they always say, and so establishing the context for this letter will help us better grasp the points that Jude is trying to make here. Well, Jude identifies himself in this letter at the beginning of the letter, Jude being a version of Judas, kind of like Sam is a version of Samuel, and that we see three Judases in Scripture. Two of them are amongst the disciples. Judas Iscariot, you guys are familiar with, the one that betrayed our Lord. But then there's also Judas, who is also known as Thaddeus, also amongst the disciples. He was the son of James. But then we have a third Jude. This is the brother of James, as well as the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also the one that we have writing this letter before us this morning. Matthew 13:55 confirms that for us. He verifies it by saying, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So we see there that he's not only the brother of James, but he's also Judas, the same half-brother of Jesus. So Mark 6:3 also says the same thing for us. So we have confidence that this particular letter is written by Judas, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James. But we notice that Jude, in humility, doesn't claim the identity as Jesus' half-brother. You notice that, right? But rather, he chooses a title much more significant by claiming that he is a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just because he's the half-brother of Jesus Christ, he is no less a sinner, saved by faith, like any other child of God. And therefore, he's happy to claim that he's a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. So happy, in fact, that in this letter that he's writing, his intention was to write about the wonder of salvation that they all have, all the believers have in Christ. But unfortunately, he was inclined to address a more pressing issue instead. Look with me up there at verses 3 and 4 there in Jude, where we see the main point that Jude had was writing this letter. Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So as much as Jude wanted to talk about the glories of their mutual salvation, he found it more pressing to call them to battle, to contend for the faith that they have in Christ. False teachers were creeping in, he says, perverting the grace of God, and so now Jude is calling them to defend the God that they have come to know and love. You know, there was one year when it was Christmas time, and I was in my mid-teens a couple years ago. And the only thing I wanted for Christmas was a Barry Sanders jersey. This was during a time when people wore jerseys all the time, and he was my favorite player. So I told my parents the only thing I wanted for Christmas was a Barry Sanders jersey. And so that Christmas morning, I rifled through all my presents just to find that one present that I was looking for. And after a little while, I got disheartened. And I got to the second to last present, and I opened it up, and to my dismay, it was an Emmitt Smith jersey. Now, for those that don't follow sports, this is the equivalent of football blasphemy. Think of the arch nemesis of any childhood hero that you can think of. It was unspeakable. Well, to my surprise, the very last present was a Barry Sanders jersey. I don't know if my parents were playing a cruel joke on me or not, but my tears instantly turned to joy. I want you to imagine for a second that I wore this Emmitt Smith jersey around, and someone came up to me and they're like, "The Cowboys are trash. Emmitt Smith is a bum." It wouldn't faze me one bit, because I don't care. I don't care about Emmitt Smith, and I don't care about the Dallas Cowboys. Now, if the same things were said about Barry Sanders, I might just come to his defense. I may even bark back at them a little bit. Why? Because I actually care about my favorite player. Similarly, likewise, even more so, if someone were to say something about my family, my wife, my kids, I would very well come to defend them because I truly care for them. I love them. That is man's nature. We defend what we love, what we care about. And the more we love something, the more we are willing to defend that which we love. And so it is with believers. If we love God, we ought to defend the faith. A believer's love for the Lord can and will be seen in his willingness to defend his Lord's glory and honor. I mean, how long can you stand the reproach against the one who set you free? You can be certain that out of hate for the faith, the enemy will attack. So out of our love for the faith, we are compelled to defend it. Not that we are engaging in a physical battle, but a spiritual one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We engage in spiritual warfare to defend the honor and glory of Christ. In Christian theology, this is called apologetics. So Jude pivots the intention of his letter to call believers to defend the faith, to contend for the faith against false teachers or any people that were creeping into the church seeking to destroy it from within. And Jude proceeds to describe these people all the way from verse 4 down to verse 16 throughout this book, which brings us to our passage today, where Jude turns the address to address the conduct of the believers in light of the cunning assault on the church. So now that we have that context in mind, if you would look with me here at the passage, I'm going to read it again in light of that context. So please follow along as I read aloud, and please listen carefully, for thus says the word of God. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So Jude spends a large majority of this letter describing the various characteristics and tactics of these people that have crept in unnoticed. And then he closes out this book, and then the passage that we're looking at, with the conduct necessary to defend against it. And looking at this passage, I see four ways in which Jude's trying to encourage believers to the conduct that he's calling to contend for the faith. So perhaps you might want to write these down. Point number one, remember and trust. Remember and trust. Jude calls believers to remember and trust there. Verses 17 and 19 saying, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. The problem of evil in the world has always been one of the biggest hurdles that keep people from believing in the existence of God. John Frame outlines the deductive reasoning this way. Premise number one, if God were all-powerful, he would be able to prevent evil. Premise number two, if God were all-good, he would desire to prevent evil. So they come to conclusion number one, which is, so if God were all-powerful and all-good, there would be no evil. And then they go to premise number three, but there is evil. And so they come to conclusion number two, therefore there is no all-powerful, all-good God. Thus they refuse to believe in the existence of God. It's also very easy for believers, some believers, to even look around at all the trouble in the world, and it makes them wonder if perhaps someone has knocked him off his throne. They come to the conclusion that God is not sovereign, that God is not in total control. But it is the mind left in the fog of sin that will fall into the error of these conclusions, relying on their own human intellect. Whether you conclude that God does not exist, or that God may have perhaps fallen off of his throne because of the evil present in this world, one thing is clear, you don't know or remember the scriptures. It's no surprise that Jude is calling believers to remember that God is in control, that he is sovereign, by directing us to the scriptures. And that's where we see that God, through his apostles, predicted that false teachers would come. And we're not talking about predicted like scientific or mathematic probability, zodiac signs, or how the weatherman predicts precipitation. I'm not talking about that. The Greek word here is praepo, meaning to speak beforehand or prophesy, like an announcement beforehand. This is not a likelihood. This is a certainty. God shows his sovereignty through his apostles, given warnings of things that are certain to come, namely false teachers. These apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ are the sent ones who were specifically commissioned by God to carry his message to the world, whether by foot or by pen. And it was through these specific apostles that Jude says it was predicted that false teachers would come seeking to pervert the grace of God. In this passage, Jude is quoting from the apostle Peter. He's quoting 2 Peter 3:3, where it says, knowing that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, knowing their own sinful desires. The apostle John also speaks of false teachers saying, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. The apostle Paul too warns of false teachers in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, saying, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul also in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, for such men are false apostles, deceit workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So through these three men, John, Paul, Peter, we have been given nearly the entire New Testament. And through them, we have been given numerous warnings of the presence of false teachers in the world and in the church. So we should not be surprised. Nothing went wrong. Jude is reminding us that God's sovereignty, his control, is seen through the predictions given through his apostles to warn believers of false teachers. And some people may not be convinced of that God is in control simply because he knew for certain that evil people would infiltrate the church. However, the basis for which he knew that they would come is because he planned it. Look again at the beginning of the chapter in verse 4 that I read earlier. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God in sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. God predicted with certainty that they would come because he designated it to be so according to his sovereign plan. In this spiritual battle, we can have peace and assurance because we know that God is in control because things are going according to plan. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Evil exists because God allows it to exist in order to accomplish his purposes. I know that's hard to hear for a lot of people. God has a definite plan. And through God, or even though God does not cause evil, he can still use it to accomplish his purposes. He can use evil for a number of purposes. He uses evil to show us what good truly is, what it looks like. He can use evil to bring about greater reliance on him. He can use evil through pain and suffering to mature us. He can use evil to test the strength of our faith and show us where we stand. He can use evil to prepare us for greater trials in the future, to refine us like a weapon forged in fire. He can use evil to humble us. He can use evil to detach us from the present world and cling to an eternal hope. And most importantly, he can and has used the greatest evil ever perpetuated on the earth to bring about salvation to all who believe. Joseph understood the purpose of evil when he said, Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And yes, he can designate and use false teachers to accomplish his purposes as well. The most apparent reason that we see here is to make us vigilant, to make us more prepared. God gives us the description of these false teachers with the intention for us to be on the lookout, what we're looking for. He says that these false teachers will be worldly people that are devoid of the Spirit, and they will come and cause divisions. They will be people that are consumed by the things of this world and not truly concerned about heavenly things. 1 John 2:15, 16, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The worldly person gets caught up in the things in this world that fancies their bodily and selfish desires. These people will be devoid of the Spirit, meaning they are not followers of Christ. Followers of Christ have the Spirit dwelling within them. So they are not led by the Spirit. They are led by their own sinful passions and pleasures. Romans 8, 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So God intends us to be vigilant, ready to and able to recognize these false teachers in our midst. Another apparent reason that Jude, or why God designates and uses false teachers, is to avoid divisions. These false teachers intend to come and cause divisions in the church. So being vigilant, we are to tend to the many calls that Scripture calls us to be maintaining unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. We are a body, the Scripture calls us, and we are meant to operate as one. We glorify God best when we worship God together as one in love, peace, and agreement with one another." So Jude is urging us to trust God by remembering that he's in control when false teachers undoubtedly creep into the church, and that he intends for us to all be more vigilant and unified when it happens. Point number two, fortification and prayer. Fortification and prayer. Look with me at verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." If we're going to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, if we're going to mount a defense, we must build ourselves up in our faith and pray. In any war or battle, the prepared soldier is a strong soldier. The one that has devoted their time to training and fortifying their defenses. The believer that is going to effectively contend for the faith is one that has been built up in the faith. Remember, we're not talking about blind optimism. We are talking about trust in something that is real and reliable. So we're not just building ourselves up in any faith, it is the faith. Faith that is deserving of our complete trust and confidence that is found in God. The primary source and basis for our faith is established in the Bible. Scriptures, the very word of God. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The ones built up in the most holy faith are training to become more competent in handling the word of God, in understanding and applying the word of God. In Ephesians 6:17, Paul claims that the sword of the Spirit is the weapon we have been given, which is the word of God. The best soldiers practice with their weapons and sharpen their swords, and that is no different in our modern context. They don't only learn the battle doctrines, they practice them. They heed the conduct of a Christian that God calls them to be, and then seek diligently to live it out. This is called discipline, not just self-control. The building yourselves up does not just mean abstaining from sin. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. We should not think that we can simply abstain from sin. We ought to also repent from those sinful behaviors and replace them with godly character and conduct. This is the cycle of being built up in the most holy faith. As one builds themselves up, they will supplement their faith by seeking to replace their doubts with deeper assurance and trust in God. And with that, they will most certainly come to Him more often in prayer. As I'm sure many of the military folks in this room could tell you, communication is the key to a successful military operation. A Christian should be regularly in prayer. He is our source of wisdom, strength, comfort, help in time of need. Psalm 118:5, out of distress I call on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Someone that spends time fortifying themselves in their faith and communicating with God as their source of our faith are followers of Christ that are well equipped to put up a defense against any and all false teachers. Building ourselves up in the most holy faith and praying are essentials for anyone to be competent in contending for the faith. Point number three, persistence and patience. Persistence and patience. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude, in part, is preparing believers for the long haul. Relatively speaking, it's a long war. It's not an overnighter in Venezuela. We are to keep ourselves in the love in His love certainly includes any length of time. And the caliber of faith and love are measured in large part based upon their enduring qualities. God's love in Scripture is most often seen in conjunction with the word steadfast. His love is described as a steadfast love. His love endures in the face of any opposition. He loved us even while we were still sinners, while we were His enemies. In the famous love chapter that Spencer covered not too long ago, 1 Corinthians 13, the first word that describes the word love is that love is patient. Even the word faith in its adjective form, faithfulness, means loyal, reliable, devoted, all words that are inherently enduring. Likewise, our faith and love ought to remain steadfast, enduring in the midst of trials and through time. God's love and faithfulness endure, so as followers of Christ, our love and faith must endure. We want to say with confidence, like Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Jude wants us to keep ourselves in the love of God with an enduring sense. So in order to do that, perhaps the best way to keep yourselves in the love of God, because it doesn't seem very clear sometimes, is to keep yourselves in the things that God loves. Seems like a fairly good start. Things like the church, obedience, truth, godliness, righteousness, justice, humility, repentance, kindness, or His word. These are all things that God loves, that He says He loves in His word. And the more often we gauge in those things that God loves, then the more intentional we are about being in God's love. This is an essential part of our defense, because ultimately the point is for us to endure through it, since it is the Lord we are waiting on that will close it out in victory. We wait for the day when God will call all those whom He has redeemed according to His mercy, but that there will also be a day when He redeems this world by purging it of all evil. to include all false teachers. That's why Jude calls us to have patience as we wait on the Lord. We can set up our defense, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So as we contend for the faith, we must do so with an enduring love and faithfulness to God, being sure to regularly engage in those things that God loves as we wait for him to call us to eternal life in Christ Jesus. Point number four, search and rescue. Search and rescue. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This war that we see in the Bible that Jude is painting for us is not all defensive. It's also offensive. We are not meant to merely sit back like some sort of spiritual punching bag. Our objective is to stop the enemy, and part of that is by winning over the enemy. There are some that we are meant to fully engage in battle, while there are others that Jude says we are meant to have mercy on. It's for these people that we are meant to engage in spiritual search and rescue operations. And as we do so, it appears that Jude is helping us to identify some folks we are here to be on the lookout for, on mission for. Firstly, he says to have mercy on those who doubt. Those people who are confused, not sure. They might be in and out of church, here or there. They like some of the morals, are entertained by some of the stories, appreciate the love of the people, but at the same time, they are not a big fan of some of the strong stances we take on issues. Or perhaps they are not a big fan of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation, or the requirement to let go of a particular sin, or the demands of the faith in general. For these reasons, they ride the fence of belief and disbelief, hoping that in some sort of way their neutrality is acceptable. It's the tendency of many Christians that have been walking out their faith for a long time to build walls rather than bridges, because it is easier to defend the faith when we make the line of separation distinct. We forget that all of us had doubts at one point or another. These people have doubts, so they are not committed to a life of Christ, but they are not wholesale sold on ruling him out either. Often they might just say or be open to being convinced of the truth. But the fact of the matter is that they are just as open to error as they are to truth. So we must be on the lookout for these people in our search and rescue operations. We must be careful to share the truth in love with these folks and seek to confirm our faith by our character and our conduct. And doing so, we may pull them down off the fence and right into a right relationship with Christ. The second person, secondly, Jude says to save others by snatching them out of the fire. There are some people that are just plain on the path to destruction. They have little to no care of God or church or religion. What they care about is the world and its indulgences, power, pleasure, prestige, those kinds of things. They go on engaging in sin indiscriminately, not aware of the fire that awaits them. So we are called to snatch them out of that fire. Not that we are necessarily the ones who are doing the saving. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But often we are the hands by which God uses to snatch these people up. By whatever godly means necessary, we face the fire in order to get them out of there. Whether we share the gospel boldly, we come alongside them in their times of trouble, We bear their burdens, we display forgiveness, we denounce sin, we share biblical wisdom, and show the love of Christ as best we can. Then perhaps God may grant them faith and repentance. It's the most loving thing we can do. In fact, if Christians had the key to get someone out of hell and didn't share it, we would be considered the most unloving people in the world. If hell is real, then snatching them out of the fire has got to be one of our top priorities. Thirdly, Jude says to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by sin, by the flesh, sorry. There are some people who are in plain opposition against God. They may denounce and mock God. They feel insecure or secure because they have placed their faith in something other than God. Like their success, their intellect, their power, or prestige. And since they have excluded God from the equation, they readily engage in sin in various ways and in many ways proud of it. It's these people that Christians often write off as a lost cause. They have condemned them already. However, we are not the judge. We are not the dispenser of justice, but we ought to show mercy because that is what we have received, the only thing we can give. So we ought to give mercy to even these people, knowing that God can save them according to his will. But as we show mercy, we do so with caution. That's what Jude's telling us here. Do it with fear, disavowing the sin they engage in. This is still a war. This is warfare. We are still on the defense, and we ought to be ready to show mercy to those who doubt, those in the fire, and those who are stained with sin. Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. False teachers undoubtedly will creep into the church. John tells us in the book of Revelation that they are already creeping into the church. Before the close of the first century, John speaks of false teachers, false doctrine at the church in Smyrna, saying, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. To the church in Pergamum, he writes, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. To the church in Thyatira, he also writes, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. To the church in Sardis, he writes, yet you have still a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And Laodicea, he writes, for you say, I am rich, I have prophesied, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There were false teachers of all kinds, even in the early church. It was predicted by the apostles that they would come. And we ought to expect that some will even try to creep in to our midst unnoticed. If so, we have a faithful and firm foundation of Scripture to guide us. Jude, our brother in Christ, has sought to secure us by reminding us of the predictions of the apostles that these people would come, so that we may have greater faith that God is in control. And as the false teachers come, we must be vigilant to not fall into error and remain united against their deceit. As we prepare, we look to fortify ourselves by building ourselves up in the most holy faith and in prayer as we patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. Although waiting does not mean that we are to do nothing, rather we diligently seek to keep doing the things that keep us in the love of God, while at the same time we are sure to reach out for others to snatch them out of the fire so that they too may join us in contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Lord God, You are our fortress and our shield, our refuge in the storm. Cover us in the shadow of your wings. You are our strong defender, even when we are weak in our efforts to defend your goodness. Help us to boldly contend for your honor and anything that would try to pervert your grace. Strengthen us and train us through the handling of your word so that we may faithfully contend for the faith you have given us. Give us peace in knowing that you are in control, even when we may doubt it. Give us opportunities to connect with those that don't know you so that we may snatch them out of the fire and place them into the pierced hands of our loving Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. In his name we pray and ask. Amen. All right, if you'd please stand for a benediction as we close. This is from the next two verses, the last two verses in the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You may be dismissed.